In 1957, a bloke called John O'Grady wrote a novel called Their Weird Mob, and a few years later, it was made into a film. And in his novel, he tells a comical story about an Italian immigrant for the purpose of describing Australian culture from an outsider's viewpoint. And that includes the Aussie obsession with home ownership as something that represents financial success and security. And you can see how prominently the great Australian dream features in our psyche when you watch TV shows like Kath and Kim or Kingswood Country. Anybody remember Kingswood Country? And movies like The Castle. We all want a place of our own, don't we? Somewhere to call home. Our own palace. Well, in coming to chapter 5 this morning in our studies of 2 Samuel, we've reached the point in the story where at last David has become the king of all Israel and at the same time finally gets a place of his own, somewhere to call home. Remember, he's been on the run for about 15 years, so he's probably looking forward to a place to call home. So grab your Bible and turn with me to chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we discover this place, David's new home, is the city of Jebus. Now I don't think you'll be surprised to learn that the people living in Jebus are called Jebusites or Jebusites. And apart for a brief time when they lost this city to Joshua and the Israelites after they arrived in the Promised Land, the Jebusites have lived there for about 500 years. David became king of Israel around 1000 BC or 1004, to be a bit more precise. So that means that the Jebusites who come from the Canaanites have been in Jebus since around 1500 BC. That's a long time ago, and they were there for a long time. But now David comes along, captures the city, and kicks the Jebusites out. And from this point in time, Jebus becomes Jerusalem, which is sometimes referred to as Zion or the city of David in the Bible, in fact in this passage. Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David, they're all the same place. They're three different names for the same city. And in the next chapter, where David brings the Ark of the Covenant to the city, Jerusalem becomes the dwelling place of God. And it's where one of David's sons, Solomon, will later build the temple. So in chapters 5 and 6, we find David establishing Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, the political and religious centre of the nation. But our focus this morning, as I said, will be in chapter 5. Now, you'll recall from our previous study that David, who God chose as the king to lead his people, he'd been living in a Philistine town called Ziklag, and after learning that King Saul and his sons, including David's best mate Jonathan, had died in a battle with the Philistines, David then asked God where he should go. And God said to him, go to Hebron, which, as you can see on the map, is a town in the tribe of Judah, the southern part of Israel. And that's the place where David was anointed as the king of all Israel, uniting all 12 tribes under the one king. And that's verse 3 here in chapter 5. And after this, David does what the Jebusites think is impossible. He captures Jebus and moves in. And the name of the city is changed to Jerusalem, which literally means foundation of peace. Verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Then verse 8 tells us how David's army was able to get in, which was through a shaft that brought water into the city from a well that was somewhere outside of the city. So Jebus, now Jerusalem, is on the top of a large hill and there's no water. rainfall hits the hill and runs down to the bottom. And so the people in Jebus need to have run a pipe or dug a shaft down to where the water accumulates, and so they could bring it up into the city. So verse 8 tells us that David's army was able to get in through that water shaft. And then verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. So he's increasing the fortification of Jerusalem. Now if you glance down to verse 17 and the verses through to the end of the chapter, we find a record of two battles with the old arch enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And David wins both of these battles. We'll come back to that in a minute. But before we look at those battles, I want to ask the question, why has the author of 2 Samuel included these battles here in this chapter, at this point in the story? Well, all of Israel is now united under their new king, David. And if you were the Philistines, wouldn't you want to get rid of him before he gets any further entrenched? After all, he's got the inside knowledge of how the Philistine war machine works. He knows about their methods and their resources, the routes they took across the country to attack people. So with that knowledge, David would be a formidable foe to the Philistines. And I think that's why the Philistines attacked soon after David moved into Jerusalem. If they could knock off Israel's new leader quickly, the person who's unifying the nation, then that would serve to destabilize the country and possibly make it easier for attacking and defeating the constituent parts. So the Philistines attacked, which meant David had to fight them in self-defense, essentially. Now I say that by way of introducing this question, but what about the Jebusites? They're not at war with the Israelites. For a long time, there's seemingly been some form of coexistence between the Israelites and the Jebusites. There's seemingly been no apparent need to fight each other. So why then did David want to take this city for Israel now? A city which the Israelites had never been able to capture and hold before now. Well, first and foremost, Jebus was a city that God had promised to give to the Israelites. And he commanded them to destroy the Jebusites because God knew if they were left to live in the midst of his people, that they'd corrupt his people. Now apparently Saul was reluctant to deal with the Jebusites. Seemingly he was quite happy to leave them alone and to live with an enemy dwelling inside Israel. However, David understood that no kingdom could be viewed with fear or even respect if it wouldn't remove its enemies from its midst, and that these enemies of God had to be dealt with. So enemies such as the Jebusites had to be defeated and removed because God doesn't tolerate his enemies living amongst his people. And the taking of Jebus would be the first step in Israel's conquest of their enemies, something that had only been partially achieved previously during the times of Joshua and the Judges. And the second reason David had to take Jebus was he needed a new capital that was more centrally located and somewhere that was kind of neutral to all the tribes of Israel so it wouldn't hinder the unification of the nation, so it wouldn't look like he was giving favour to one tribe or another. So with that in mind, Jebus was perfect. It didn't favour any tribe. And on top of that, the natural setting of Jebus made it very difficult to overcome. It's in the hill country, on the top of a mountain or a very large hill, and it's surrounded by deep valleys. And so with a little work, verse 9, it's a virtual fortress. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the battles with the Philistines in a little more detail, starting in verse 17. And then I want to come back to verses 11 to 16. But first let me read the account of these Philistine battles for you. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So the place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now, can you imagine the conversations which must have been taking place amongst the five Philistine kings when they received word that David had become the king of Israel? All of Israel? Particularly Achish. Remember him? He's the king of Gath. And he must have been catching the brunt of criticism for his role in offering David sanctuary during the time when Saul was after him. And remember, on top of that, or with that, David was actually a part of the Philistine army for a short time under Achish. And this would give him the knowledge I'd mentioned before that could be now used against the Philistines. And so it was the Philistines who chose to go on the offensive, hoping to break the back of David's army and to rid themselves of a formidable foe. From a strictly military point of view, this may have been a good decision, a good move on the part of the Philistines, because the longer they waited, the more David would consolidate his kingdom, and the greater his military strength would be. But David was God's king, ruling over the people of God, and so he wouldn't be defeated. Now, in the first battle with the Philistines, it was David they were after, and the new king turned to God for guidance. David asked God if he should fight the Philistines, and God said yes, and assured David that he would give the Philistines into his hands, that David would win the battle. So David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them, and named the place Baal Perazim as a reminder that God had given this breakthrough victory over the enemy. It was there, we're told, that the Philistines abandoned their idol and David's men gathered them. Verse 21. This is a good point to mention that in the book of 1 Chronicles, there's a bunch of detail given about the story of David, if I can put it that way, that's not included in 1 Samuel. So there's kind of some parallel passages where you get supplementary information to what we're reading here in 1 Samuel. So in the case of this particular battle, it's chronicled, it's described in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. And in that chapter of 1 Chronicles, we learn that David's men gathered the idols that the Philistines had left behind for the purpose of burning them. And that's what they did. But seemingly the Philistines weren't going to give up that easily. They were unwilling to let their first defeat stand and wanted a rematch. And so they made yet another attack against David. And again, David's wondering if he should go out and meet them to fight. And as David usually did, he went to God first and sought God's guidance about what he should do. And he asked God, "Should I go out and fight the Philistines this second time?" God said, "You should go out and fight them. But don't rush out there. Don't go out there and do it in the same way you did it for the first battle. This time, rather than attacking them from the front head on," he told David to circle around behind them, but not to attack them until they heard the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Verse 24. And so what's happening here, or what God is saying is about to happen, is something supernatural that served to unnerve the enemy, the Philistines, and pave the way for their defeat at the hand of David. And indeed, that's what's happened, as we read. And the defeat was so comprehensive and decisive that David was able to chase the Philistines all the way back into their territory. The place that's mentioned, Gezer, is virtually on the border of the Philistine territory with Israel. Now Saul, when he was king, his task was to deliver Israel from God's enemies, such as the Philistines. But he was killed, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines instead. And that's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And now we see it was King David who gives Israel relief from the Philistines and wins the battle, or battles. We'll go back to verse 11 through to 16. If you look at this chapter as a whole, or from verses 6 to 25, we find there are essentially two responses to David's rise to the position of King of Israel. There are those that resist and attack him as an enemy, like the Philistines and the Jebusites did. Or there's those that embrace him as a friend and ally, just as Hiram, the king of Tyre, did. Now, Tyre is right at the top of the map there, in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. Often in the Bible you'll read of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is a little bit further north of Tyre. So this bloke, Hiram, is the king of Tyre. He's quite away from Jerusalem, as you can see. Let me read from verse 11. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now, even though most translations, the Bibles in front of us, have organized the layout of the page to show that verses 11 to 16, there's two paragraphs, I'm choosing to view that bunch of verses as one unit of thought, which revolves around the idea of the building of David's house. Physically his palace, but his house is also his household, his family, his dynasty. You'll notice from verse 13, it talks about the wives David had when he got to Jerusalem, or the new wives that he took on when he got to Jerusalem, and the children that were born to him there. So Hiram, the king of Tyre, helps David build a literal house, a palace in Jerusalem. But while living there in Jerusalem, David continues to build his house, that is, his family. And in building both houses, David is enhancing his position as the king of Israel. In the ancient Near East, it was certainly the case that those who had more wives and more children were seen to be successful people. So as a king, you were seen in the ancient Near East to be a successful king if you had this idea of a harem, if you like. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, is a man who could easily have viewed David as his enemy, but instead he chose to seek David as an ally. When God made his covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12, you shall have more descendants than sand on the beach. He also promised that those who cursed him, cursed Abraham, God would curse. And those that blessed him, blessed Abraham that is, God would bless. Well, from our passage here, who cursed David? It was the Jebusites and the Philistines, wasn't it? But Hiram blessed David. He sought to provide David with the things he needed to build a palace in the city that he just captured, and which he then proceeded to further strengthen and fortify. And Hiram was there offering David the materials and the workmen who could build for him a palace that David needed as king of this country. And I take that he also provided the materials and labour that would enable David to further fortify the city. And David gratefully accepted all that was offered from Hiram. And it wasn't until after this palace has been built that David fully grasped, finally became really confident in the idea that after all this time, sure enough, he was now indeed king of all Israel. For so long, it had been probably like a dream for him. God had promised 20 years earlier, you will be king of Israel. But now he knew for sure that God's promise had been fulfilled. He's in the city of Jerusalem, in a palace. He was in the capital of the country, in the king's palace, and he was the king. So he felt confident that he was where he was supposed to be. All that God said would happen has happened, including David being the king. So his job as Israel's king in his mind is now certain and secure. The reality that God had finally and fully fulfilled his promise that David would reign over his people finally was sinking in. As I said, he'd waited for more than 20 years now for this. The building of the palace went a long way to convincing David that it had all come true. But there's this second part to the building of David's house, and that was the building of his family. While David did have wives and children before moving to Jerusalem, he had wives and children in Hebron. It was there in Jerusalem that he added a number of other wives and concubines, and they bore him more children. As I said, in the minds of those in the ancient Near East, many wives and many children equated to success or prosperity. And certainly by that standard, David was truly prospering. Now, saving you doing the maths, I made some notes here of who his wives are. They're not all specified here. Some of it is in 1 Chronicles. In Hebron, he had 6 wives, 6 sons who gave him or bore 6 sons and 1 daughter. He had a wife prior to that when he and Saul were getting on. He married one of Saul's daughters. So that's 7 wives. When he got to Jerusalem, he had at least 2 wives, Bathsheba. The other wives aren't named, but the children are, which means there has to be at least 1 other wife, but probably more. So in Jerusalem, he has at least 2 wives, a number of concubines, an unspecified number, and there are the names of 13 sons listed. So he had a large family to manage. He had at least 9 wives, any number of concubines, and he had 20 children, 19 sons and 1 daughter. Now, as we go into chapter 9 and the chapters that follow after that, what we find is that the members of his household, his family, are the source of massive trouble to David. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there was a warning from God given through Moses that said, the kings of Israel are not to multiply their wives. Both Saul, the first king of Israel, and David clearly are violating that command from God. And it's therefore unsurprising that things spiral downward and out of control for David. God ordained that in a marriage relationship there should be 1 man and 1 woman, and David is 1 man and he's got at least 9 women. And so that attracts God's curse. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:17, this is what it says, he must not take many wives in reference to a king, or his heart will be led astray. And those that have any familiarity with the story of David, his heart is led astray to the woman with the name of Bathsheba. Now here in chapter 5, it's kind of a great sense of relief. I feel that we've arrived at this point in David's life. It's been many years since Samuel anointed David as Israel's king. David's been through many painful experiences, trials and tribulations in order to reach this point. He's had some good times, such as when he was serving in Saul's household as his musician. He became close friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He defeated Goliath. He was promoted by Saul in the household and became an officer in Saul's army. He was blessed with a wife He married Saul's daughter. That was his first wife. And that made David part of the royal family. So there was good things in David's life when he started. But there's been lots of bad times as well. Years of waiting, years of running and hiding from Saul in fear for his life, and having to even seek refuge amongst his enemies, so going to live with the Philistines for a while. But all that was God's purpose to bring David to the point where he would reign over all of Israel. And really that's a time for celebration. And when I look at David and his attitude compared to Saul, I can only but be impressed with David. Because unlike Saul, David continually seeks God's will and endeavours to obey God's commands. And when David's wrong, he repents and seeks to do what's right. And though Saul doesn't give victory over the Philistines, David does. And though Saul doesn't exercise moral leadership over the nation, David does. Over and over, David sets the moral and spiritual pace for Judah and the other tribes of Israel. He responds rightly to the news of Saul's death and to the wickedness of those who raised their hands against Saul, the Lord's anointed. Unlike Saul, David isn't just a king who knows nothing other than crisis management, who seems only willing to put out fires. Saul only seemed to deal with the problems that he couldn't avoid. David dealt with problems that those before him had avoided and was kind of coming in behind them and mopping up all that should have been done. And he's done that with great success. The taking of Jebus is a great example of David's initiative and his leadership. David understood God's promise that he would give over the Jebusites and their land. So David sought to obey God's command, though given to Israel in an earlier day, to defeat the Jebusites and drive them out of the land. And he saw the city of Jebus as a great or an ideal capital which would serve to unite the tribes of Israel under his rule. David, like Saul, could have chosen to peacefully coexist with the Jebusites, but instead he took the much more challenging path to fight them and to oust them. And it was a victory such as this that gave Israel and her king status and respect among the other nations. And so if I was to sum up this chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, I think there's one central theme that we can focus on. And that's people's response to God's king. So there's those that oppose God's king. In 1 Samuel, we saw Saul extensively opposing God's king. We saw Saul's head of the army, Abner, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, resisting David's kingship. The Jebusites opposed God's king. And so it was that God gave David, his king, the victory over the Jebusites. They were overthrown by God's king because they opposed him. The Philistines wouldn't submit to David as God's king. They attacked David, seeking to kill him and to remove the threat that he and a united Israel posed to them. Not only once, but twice. And again, you'll find it in chapter 8 on another occasion. The Philistines almost routinely came against David and the army of Israel, and God gives David the victory over his enemies each and every time. After Abner, Saul's cousin, Saul's commander-in-chief of his army, died, the people of Israel recognized David should be their king. And it was their leaders who approached David in the beginning of chapter 5 here and expressed their desire for him to be their king. In short, or in other words, the tribes of Israel were now saying they were prepared to submit to David as God's king. Hiram, the king of Tyre, seems to have recognized to one degree or another that David was God's king, and by his offer to help build David a palace, he demonstrated his submission to God's king. So those who received David as God's king were blessed, and those who rejected David as God's king were crushed. David most certainly is a prototype of the son of David who is to come, God's king, who will come to the earth to defeat his enemies and to rule over his kingdom. Psalm 2 speaks prophetically of the day when God will install his King, our Lord Jesus, upon his throne. The enemies of God and of good will seek to unite themselves in order to resist and to overthrow the reign of Jesus as King. It's clear that this kind of resistance is foolish and ultimately fatal, because when God sets his King on the throne, no one will be able to resist or overthrow him. And those that look to do that will be crushed. So there's only one wise response to the coming of God's King, isn't there? And that's to humbly submit to him. And in doing that, there is great blessing. David serves as a prototype of our Lord Jesus as God's King. Those who opposed David were eventually crushed. Those who submitted to him were blessed. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, God made it clear that he was indeed the Son of God, God's King. I'll just read for you a couple of verses from Luke chapter 1, from verse 30. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When Jesus came, and in spite of all the evidence, many of those in the religious establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, chose to reject Jesus as the Messiah that God had promised was coming. They grasped at straws to prove to themselves and others that this Jesus couldn't possibly be God's King. But their best efforts failed. They thought that they had triumphed over him when they brought about his crucifixion and death. But when God raised him from the dead, it was clear that he had triumphed over them. Jesus is God's King. When our Lord Jesus came the first time, he added unblemished humanity to his deity. While he was introduced as God's King, he was rejected and crucified by sinful men. And the purpose of his first coming wasn't to establish his kingdom by overthrowing Rome. It was to die for the sins of men and women so that they could enter into his kingdom. Those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life are waiting for him to come again, the second coming. And it's at this future time that he will defeat his enemies and establish his throne on the earth. Those who reject him as God's King will be overthrown, just as the enemies of David were. So really, folks, there's no more important issue for you to settle than your relationship with Jesus, who is God's King. Those who are his friends, his ally, if you like, will reign with him. And those who are his enemies will be destroyed. So who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Hiram, king of Tyre? Or do you want to be like the Philistines and the Jebusites, who set themselves against David and against God? That's before us, for us all to consider and respond to. Let's pray.